Are we good now? We are good. Thank you so very much. As you see in your notes, honeymoons are a wonderful time of excitement, fun, happiness, joy, and love. We get married like Solomon and Shulamite in Song of Songs chapter 3, verses 6 to 11. We bask in the pleasures and the passion of our wedding night, which we saw last in chapter 4, verse 1 through chapter 5, verse 1. And yes, many a young couple has thought this is the way that it's always going to be. But then they return home. And when they return home, they now enter into the real world with all of its responsibilities, all of its demands, all of that which goes with living regular life. And before long, if they are not careful, the honeymoon, its glow begins to fade. And if they are not super careful, it can become nothing more than a flicker of a lackluster routine. If this happens, they become disappointed. My expectations are not being met. And they begin to ask questions. Is this what I signed up for? Is this what I'm going to endure for the rest of my life? Did I make a mistake in marrying this person? Now, if you have ever found yourself asking these questions, let me assure you this evening that you are in good company, because virtually every single one of us has, at least in some measure or another. In fact, every couple is going to have peaks and valleys in their relationship. There are going to be good days and bad days, good weeks, bad weeks. And if you like, I can expand the calendar even into good months and bad months. And I've even known some people that have shared with me, you know, we went through several bad years, but we stayed with it. And by God's grace, we found joy and we found fulfillment on the other side. My point tonight is these bad days, these bad weeks, these bad months can often even invade the bedroom. And I've been saying for many, many years, and I've become more and more convinced by the truth of it, what takes place outside the bedroom will determine what takes place inside the bedroom. And so what we're going to see tonight is that in this particular passage, bad things are happening, or shall we say, things are not happening in the bedroom because of some external things that are taking place in their relationship. Now, here's the context, as I alluded to a moment ago. They're married. They've celebrated their wedding day by sexually consummating their union. And in fact, every single commentary of a exegetical nature that I read points out that the middle of the book, the climax of the book, is found in chapter 5, verse 1, where we read, I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with milk. Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love. Chapter 5, verse 1 lies at the center of the song. It's true in word count. It's true in order of events. It's also true, as Griffin says, in tone and in intensity. But then chapter 5, verse 2 begins. And now they are immediately thrust into the real world and real life, and they begin to experience troubles that are indignant, are indigenous to all of our relationships. As one man said, there is now problems in paradise. And so what we're going to see as we walk through these verses tonight is that there's some very helpful, practical wisdom that will allow us to make the necessary adjustments in marriage, which all marriages have to do, to work through conflicts. All marriages have conflicts. And then to emerge on the other side, reconciled, reunited, and able to move forward together. And I will say to you tonight, I do appreciate the honesty of the Bible. It is very, very refreshing. And so we're going to see that the marriage covenant, as wonderful as it is under God, is still the uniting of two sinners, two people who are depraved and in need of God's grace and in need of God's instruction. So what do we learn from these verses about how to work through these difficulties when the honeymoon comes to an end? There are five observations I will make from our text this evening. Number one, anticipate the challenge of time. Anticipate the challenge of time. Again, we are in the bedroom. And I believe, as we will see later in the verses, that this text is best understood as a dream. I think the context of the dream, no doubt, was a period of separation like we saw back in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. But there, they were courting. Now, they are married. And it's easy to suspect that Shulamite thought, well, yes, in the dating period, there were these times of separation. But when we get married, all of that will change. When I married him, when I marry her, all of the problems we have before marriage will miraculously and supernaturally disappear. Of course, all of us in this room who have been married for any length of time know that the problems don't disappear. In fact, for most of us, they increase. Because now we are up close and personal day in and day out, and therefore the opportunities for difficulty, for problems, for friction are greatly increased. They do not dissipate. And so what is going on here is things are not working out as she had hoped. And so she's in her bed. She's dreaming, tossing and turning, perhaps asking these kind of questions. Where is he? Why is he late again? Why does it seem like he thinks spending time with others is more important than spending time with me? I know he's the king, but I am his wife. And clearly for Shulamite, love was a four-letter word that she would have spelt many, many times, T-I-M-E. So in this dream, in verse 2, we see her saying this, I slept. But my heart was awake, a sound. My beloved is knocking. The ESV reads it that way. The Holman Christian Standard, a sound. My love is knocking. Now, I would point out that at the end of the verse, he makes the statement, for my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. Again, the Holman Christian Standard, for my head is drenched with dew, my hair with the droplets of the night. An example of Hebrew parallelism, but here's the main point. It's late. It's late when he arrives home. Most of the Bible teachers I read said it's clearly near or even perhaps after midnight. He's had a long day. His day has run into night. And on this particular occasion, this is a very insightful statement, work one out over the wife. Work one out over the wife, and the time of the challenge of time management has beaten him, and he is lost on this particular occasion. So now the stage is set for an all-too-familiar confrontation and showdown, and in this case, a showdown in the bedroom. Now, Solomon, and this is, you got to laugh at some of this, probably anticipated that there might have been a problem and the potential for a fight. After all, a locked bedroom door might tip a guy off. His wife is not happy with him. Now, I don't know about you, but if I show up at the house and the bedroom door is locked and I get ignored, even though I'm knocking and trying to jimmy the door, I would suspect, well, for some reason, she must not be happy with me. Well, she was not happy with him, and so the door is locked. Now, to his credit, he approaches her in a gentle and sensitive way. It ain't going to work, but hey, give the guy credit for at least trying in a wise and in a smart fashion. So he begins to speak to his wife, and he does so by using four terms of affection, each preceded by the personal possessive pronoun, my. And we've seen all of these particular terms before. Open to me, number one, my sister. Open to me, number two, my love. Open to me, or my darling. Open to me, number three, my dove. Open to me, number four, my perfect one. My sister. He's used this back in chapter 4 and verse 8. You're my friend as well as my lover. I have the word connotes the idea of a familial love and affection for you. My love, my darling, used 9 times in the song. I delight in you. I take pleasure in you. You're my love. You're my darling. You own my heart. My dove takes us back to chapter 2 and verse 14. One scholar said perhaps it was a pet name. No doubt it conveys the ideas of her gentleness, her purity. I find peace and tranquility in your presence. Well, not tonight. And then my perfect one, which was used in chapter 4 and verse 7. You're flawless. You're blameless. And it is instructed to note that this is what the Lord Jesus Christ redeems his bride to be. We indeed are flawless, blameless, perfect because of his imputed righteousness. So, Solomon is working hard to redeem the evening. But unfortunately, things are headed in a bad, disappointing direction. Bob Turnbull, in a very fine article entitled, What Your Wife Really Needs, reminds us that, quote, wives can dry up and wither on the inside if four things are missing in our marriage. What are those four things? Time, the currency of a relationship, clearing space in your calendar for her says you are valuable to me. Talk, this is how she connects with you. It's also a way she handles stress. Men, on the other hand, walk away or take flight. Tenderness, it feeds her soul when she is nourished and knows she is cherished. And fourthly, touch. And in this context, Turnbull is talking about non-sexual affectionate touch that is crucial to a wife. And if she only receives it as the pregame warm-up to sex, she will begin to feel used like a marital prostitute. So the first thing we see in this text this evening is when it comes to negotiating marriage, anticipate the challenge of time. I suspect if it was tough during Solomon's day, it is 10 times more difficult in our day. Secondly, beware of the sin of selfishness. Few things are more lethal in a marriage than the sin of selfishness, because at its root is the sin of idolatry. And in our text, it's clear that the husband disappointed his wife and he let her down. He failed what I call the 4T test we just noted in our study. However, this does not justify her response. It doesn't. Just because he blew it doesn't mean she has the right to blow it as well. But basically, her response says, I don't have time for you. Serving you would be too much trouble. How does she articulate it? Well, look at it there in verse 3. I have put off my garment. How could I put it on? I have bathed my feet. How could I soil them? The Holman Christian Standard says, I have taken off my clothing. How can I put it back on? In other words, it's too much trouble to put on my robe. And furthermore, think what you're missing beneath these sheets because you were out late. I'm under the sheets. I don't have my robe on, and I'm not getting up and putting it back on either. I've washed my feet. How can I get them dirty? And of course, excuse me, in the ancient world, this would have been problematic with respect to the type of floors that many of them would have had, although this is a palace. So the odds are it was marble, not dirt, but she uses that as an excuse anyway. Excuse me. Kenny, can you get me some water? I've been fighting an upper respiratory thing for several days along with my sweet wife back there. And so if I cough, I just have to cough and I'll stop and pick back up. But basically saying, again, I'm bathed, I'm clean, and it's time to go to sleep. Too late, too bad, so sad for you is basically what she is saying. If we were living today, and writing this book, she would have said, not tonight, I'm tired. Not tonight, I've got a headache. Not tonight, you give me a headache. And so I'm not in the mood, and so you might as well move on. Tonight, it ain't gonna happen. You came home late. You didn't even call. So I'll get back at you. I will deny you. I will punish you. Knock all you want. The door is staying open. Locked. Now, I want to get very practical here for a moment. We'll have to move quickly. But here's the bottom line. All couples fight. All couples fight. Now, couples fight in different ways. Some fight very directly. Some fight more covertly. Some fight very loudly. Some fight more quietly, but just as viciously. In fact, I think the quiet vision is one of the most dangerous myself, but that's just my own opinion, because if you're loud and coming at me, I can recognize that. And so what is it that we can learn to do in terms of a strategy that will allow us not to fight dirty, but to actually fight fair and fight in a way that can actually help us move forward and not backwards? And so I came across an article. You've got it there in your notes. I'm just going to hit the high points of 10 tips on, thank you, Kenny. On fighting fair, and look at them very quickly. Well, actually, we probably need to see the whole context. We'll just walk through it fast. Number one, confront problems as soon as possible after they arise. Don't allow them to fester and cause bitterness. Some people say if we ignore it, it'll go away. No, it doesn't. It just festers and gets worse. Secondly, master the art of listening. Show your mate respect by hearing them out, and this is a sin of Danny Aiken's, don't hurry the conversation. Three, limit the discussion of the conflict to the present issue. Don't drag out yesterday's or last year's dirty laundry. And I did not put a misprint here. Being historical will infect the conversation. Number four, use I messages in making your point and expressing your emotions. Why? This allows you to take responsibility for your feelings, and it also allows the other person to hear about your feelings without feeling defensive. Why? You messages tend to be perceived as attacks and criticisms. Why? Because they are. Number five, avoid exaggerations. Don't use words like always, never. Why? Because such statements are seldom true. Simply because as inconsistent human beings, we very seldom always or never do anything. Number six, avoid character assassination, name-calling, put-downs. Pointing out character flaws or demeaning another person will do nothing but stir up greater disharmony. Seven, use appropriate words and actions for the matter at hand. Not all arguments are worth fighting at peak volume. The fact is, no argument is worth fighting at peak volume. Nine, don't be concerned about winning or losing the argument. It's better if both parties can be more concerned about resolving the conflict rather than who wins or loses. And this is probably one of the wisest statements you have in my notes. Compromise is a good and valuable goal in this context. Compromise theology? No. Compromise to build and move forward your relationship? Absolutely. Number nine, determine limits. Comments which are hurtful or damaging must be avoided. Speak to your mate in the way you want them to speak to you. And then perhaps the most important of all, 10, choose to forgive. Why? Because all people fail. If we don't give others a chance to start over after failure, our relationships will suffer. Now, there's great wisdom in this next statement. Look at it. Complete forgiveness may take time, depending on the degree of hurt caused by the other person. In other words, some wounds are surface. Some wounds go very, very, very deep. So, it's important to have an attitude of forgiveness and to keep asking God to help you get to the point where you can truly forgive. Remember how much you have been forgiven by Christ. This is essential at this point. Forgive others, even as God in Christ has forgiven you. How much has God in Christ forgiven you? Everything. Everything. And that is the starting place for you extending forgiveness to another. Beware of the sin of selfishness. Number three, expect seasons of regret. Expect seasons of regret. I'm sure all of us have had the experience in this room of saying or thinking, I sure wish I had not said that. I sure wish I hadn't done that. And the fact of the matter is we all should at least have that feeling and acknowledge it because we've all made mistakes. We all do things in the relationships of life that sooner or later we regret. And what we see in our text, this is exactly what happens with Shulamite on this particular evening. We saw first in verse 2, she locked the door to the bedroom. Then we saw in verse 3 that she told her husband to take a hike. He was not worth the trouble of getting out of bed and putting her robe back on again. His sweet talk in verse 2 would not work this time. As anyone would know, this would have been devastating to the male ego that's all too fragile, but she really doesn't care at this particular point. However, he is a different kind of man than most, and so he at least gives it one more attempt here in verse 4. Read the text with me. It says, "My beloved put his hand to the latch, and as a result, my heart was thrilled within me." And so verse 5, we'll see in just a moment, she begins to respond in a different kind of a way following his final initial overture to her. Let me read it again, and then I'm going to read it in a different translation. Verse 4, ESV, "My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me." The Holman Christian Standard says, "My love thrust his hand through the opening, and my feelings were stirred for him." And that, by the way, is a more literal translation than the ESV. "My love thrust his hand through the opening, and my feelings were stirred for him." Now, a couple of observations. Six times in 5, 2 through 8, she calls her husband "my beloved" or "my love." And she will do so a number of other times in chapter 5, verse 9 and verse 10. And so Solomon is making one final attempt to win her heart. So he gently thrust his hand through the opening. Now, because this song is poetic, symbolic, and erotic, a significant number, not just one or two, actually, most of the scholars I read, and I've been working through 10 to 12 commentaries as we're working through this study, a number of scholars believe that what you have here is a double entendre. You say, how so? Well, several times in the Bible, the male hand is used euphemistically for the sexual part of a man, and I've given you the references where that is so. And if that is correct, then that would mean this phrase translated opening would then correspond to the female's sexual parts as well. Furthermore, Shulamite's response would seem to support that understanding. She says in verse 4, "My feelings were stirred for him." The ESV, "My heart was thrilled within me." So her heart begins to pound for him, the NIV. So whatever harsh feelings she has had up to this point, they're now vanquished both by his words of kindness and his persistence. So now we see her response in verse 5. "I arose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt." Again, the Holman Christian Standard. "I rose to open for my love. My hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the bolt." The "I" in this particular passage is emphatic. So the idea is she jumps out of bed. She doesn't even take the time to put her robe back on. She quickly perfumes herself, though, to be fair, the text could mean that Solomon left the myrrh on the handle as a token of his love. The text is ambiguous. So was it Solomon putting the myrrh on the handle kind of as a reminder of his having been there? Or is she the one that is perfuming herself? Obviously, I take the idea that it is she who is perfuming herself, though the other is certainly possible. And then she hurries to the door. Why? Because now she's changed her mind. She's had a change of heart. She's ready for a time of intimacy, lovemaking, and making up. But unfortunately, it is all too late. Verse 6, "I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. My soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer." I have the phrase, I believe, in your notes, "Wounded males often go into shells." And that is more true than any man really wants to admit. When a man has his feelings hurt, he will often just simply walk away. And he will go into a shell and withdraw. And as a result of this, you can hear the heartbroken regrets in her words. "He's gone. I'm crushed. I can't find him. He's not answering. In our day and time, perhaps she would have said, he's not taking my calls. His phone, I call him and it keeps rolling over to voicemail. And so as a result of that, he has walked away and things have absolutely crumbled for this particular evening. She may have had one agenda in mind, but clearly that had not worked out. Again, in your notes, you will see that Bob Turnbull's wife, Yvonne, has what I call the 4C test in an article entitled What Your Husband Really Wants. And she notes four things a husband longs for when it comes to his relationship with his wife. One, he wants his lady to be his cheerleader. A man thrives on his wife's approval and praise. Secondly, he wants her to be his champion. Wants to be his champion to her. A wife's respect and encouragement lifts a man, his spirits and his sense of self-worth. Ladies, he wants you to be his champion. A man wants his wife to be his best friend. And a man wants his wife to be his complement. Indeed, a woman is necessary to complete a man. Charlotte and I have a single friend who lives in Louisville who playfully says, being single makes for lonely nights, but it makes for peaceful days. And he's still single in his 60s. Well, it may make that for a single man, but I know that a married man longs not only for peaceful days, but he also longs for intimate nights. And when those things are absent, regret is certainly going to follow. So anticipate the challenges of time. Beware of the sin of selfishness. Expect seasons of regret. Number four, receive the blows that lead to repentance. Listen to 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 9 and verse 10 in that context. Now I rejoice, not because you were grieved, but because your grief led to repentance. For you were grieved as God willed, so that you didn't experience any loss from us. For godly grief produces a repentance not to be regretted and leading to salvation. But worldly grief only produces death. Now, because of the context and nature of verse 7, this convinces me all the more that this section should be interpreted as a dream. You say, why? Because it's impossible for me to believe that Solomon's wife, the queen of Israel, would be treated as we read here in verse 7. Note, first of all, the watchmen, the guards, found me as they were about in the city. She cannot find her husband, but she is found by the police who guard the streets and walls of the city. She's seeking her man, verse 6, but only runs into other men, verse 7, men she views, as we know in chapter 1, verse 14, as little more than a desert. Secondly, they beat me and they bruised or they wounded me. Thirdly, they took away my veil. They took my cloak away from me. So she is stopped, struck, and stripped. Now, though interpretive certainty is not possible, and as I read a number of commentaries, even more than 12 on this one, they went in a lot of different directions. However, I fall into the camp that believes that what we see here are the blows of repentance given to her by God that then will lead to restoration and reconciliation with her husband. For example, Dennis Kinlaw raises the questions, does this treatment by the watchman reflect the girl's guilt and sense of failure at the slowness of her response to her husband? I think the answer is yes. And then Paul Griffin says this should be understood as a love wound and a wound given to her by God. So having been broken, heartbroken if you like, she now acts on her change of heart. It's painful. It hurts. In her case, it's even humiliating. But it is worth it. And I cannot prove it, but it's very interesting that the words you find here in this verse sound very similar to some words that you find in the book of Job, chapter 23, verses 8 through 10. Hear these words of Job. If I go east, he is not here. If I go west, I cannot find him. When he is at work to the north, I cannot see him. When he turns south, I cannot find him. Yet he knows the way I've taken, and when he has tested me, I will emerge as pure gold. And of course, in that context, it is Job talking about God. Charles Spurgeon said of repentance, quote, "It is a discovering of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and a very practical character." And we now see this beautifully put on display by Shulamite. Her wounds went deep, but her healing would be complete, which leads us to our fifth and final observation. Pursue the joys of reconciliation. Verse 8. "I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, my darling, that you tell him, I am sick with love." Now, we won't see until next week the full fruit of their reconciliation. And it will start in chapter 5, verse 9, and run all the way into chapter 6 toward the end of it. But the seeds of reconciliation are deposited here in chapter 5 and verse 8. Shulamite calls her girlfriends again, the daughters of Jerusalem, the young women of Jerusalem, the Holman Christian Standard. She has done so previously in chapter 2, verse 7, and chapter 3, verse 5, and she'll do so again in chapter 8, verse 5. Those three verses are identical in their charge, but this one's different altogether. Regret has led to repentance, which now leads to a longing for reconciliation. That is a great formula for marriage. Regret leading to repentance can lead to a longing for and the experience of reconciliation. So what Shulamite has to say now is very important. She adjures them. In essence, she says, "I want you to swear that you will do what I'm about to ask you to do." She's calling on them to help her in her reconnaissance mission, if you like. My friend Bill Cottrell, who is now in heaven, in commenting on this verse, says Shulamite sends a message of her present, repentant, anxious desires for her lover. Now, what is her charge to the daughters of Jerusalem? Well, I've given it to you in your notes in several translations to help bring out the various nuances of it. The Holman Christian Standard: "If you find my love, tell him I am lovesick." The NIV: "If you find my beloved, what will you tell him? Tell him I am faint with love." The ESV: "If you find my beloved, tell him I am sick with love." Eugene Peterson paraphrased the message: "If you find my lover, please tell him I want him, that I'm heartsick with love for him." So once more, it's very clear that she loves this man, and she is not ashamed for everyone to know that she loves him. She says, "I'm weighed down with lovesickness for him," a very powerful and a very strong image. In other words, she now grieves over his absence and their separation, and she will not stand for it. She's looking for him, and in the process, she enlists others to join her in that search. And basically, she says this: whoever finds him first, let him know I love him. Let him know I desire him. Let him know I want him. In essence, she's saying, let him know I'm sorry, and I want to kiss, and I want to make up. Now, a question then begs to be asked: what in the world would cause her to say this about this man? And next week, in chapter 5, verses 10 through 16, she will give the only description in this book of this man, and you will see why she thinks the way she does about this man that she has married, this man that she longs to be reconciled with, this man that she loves so genuinely and deeply. I came across a saying: in marriage, the eye finds, the heart chooses, the hands bind, but only death should loose. I like that. Howard Markham says, quote, "It's not how much you love each other, but when conflict arises, it's how you handle them that determines the success of your marriage or relationship." George Wergel adds, quote, Many people want to have good relationships and enjoy a happy marriage. Love, however, is hard work, and both men are right. Love is hard work, but love is worthwhile work. And when that work is pursued, following God's guidelines and for His glory, you'll discover a Christian marriage, a Christian bedroom, as our great God intended. You'll discover a marriage and a bedroom that is satisfying, liberated, sensual, erotic, intimate, pleasing, both to God and to one another. So with a commitment to Christ and one another, and the courage to stay with it, no matter what, we can indeed find the joy that God planned for all of us on the other side of repentance. Reconciliation is always waiting. Now, in your notes, again, I will allow you to work through these on your own. Be a great thing perhaps for you to go home and do with your mate tonight. You'll see underneath that section how to bless rather than curse your relationships, 10 ideas that are built around and emerge out of the Philippians 2 passage that talks about our pursuing and cultivating the mind of Christ. So as we close, as we've done every week, look at the last section. How does this text point us to Christ, see the King who pursues His bride? And I really enjoyed finding this and discovering this, and I'm convinced that this is exactly correct in the connection that I'm going to make between Song of Songs chapter 5 verses 2 through 8 and Revelation chapter 3 and verse 20. See if I can make the argument. A Hebrew person reading this text would have been surprised, if not stunned, by the rebuff of Shulamite to Solomon, her king. They would also be amazed at his gentle pleading and request. After all, kings don't plead, they demand. Kings don't beg, they command. At least that is true of most earthly kings. But no, this shepherd king, this lover, stands at the door knocking, asking his bride to let him enter that they might enjoy sweet communion and intimacy. Would the world ever see such a king with such power and grace all wrapped up in one man? Yes, they would. In Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, we see the Alpha and Omega of Revelation 1:8. The first and the last of Revelation 1:17. The Amen, the faithful and true witness of Revelation 3:14. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords of Revelation 19:16. Standing at the door of His church, gently knocking. What are the tender and pleading words that flow from His mouth? Listen, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hear my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and have dinner with him, and he with me. That precious invitation from the great King is for you. It is for me. It is an invitation to be restored to a right relationship with your Creator, Revelation 3:14. It is an invitation to be reconciled with your Shepherd King who has redeemed you by His blood, Revelation 5:9. Indeed, one greater than Solomon desires to enter into sweet spiritual intimacy with his chosen ones. He stands at the door gently knocking. And if I might paraphrase tonight as we close an old gospel hymn by Will Thompson written in 1880. Softly and tenderly Jesus is calling, calling for you and for me. Here at the door He's waiting and knocking, watching for you and for me. Why should we tarry when Jesus is pleading, pleading for you and for me? Why should we linger and heed not His mercies, mercies for you and for me? Oh, for the wonderful love He has promised, promised for you and for me. Though we have sinned, He has mercy and pardon, pardon for you and for me. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for a passage of such practical wisdom and insight and honesty. And thank you, Lord, that when there is repentance in our relationships on the other side, we can anticipate restoration, reconciliation, and even rejoicing. And Lord, how I thank you that this text points out and points to a greater than Solomon, a greater shepherd king than Solomon, who gently knocks at the door of our heart, not forcing himself in, not beating down or tearing down the door, but simply waiting for us to open and invite him in. And Lord, for anyone that invites him in, he gladly comes in to commune with us and to do so forever and ever and ever. And so, Lord, we're all going to, in marriage, experience those days when the honeymoon is over. In fact, it seems like a distant memory. And yet, Lord, by your grace and through your power, we can work through those trials and those crises. We can work through those difficulties and troubling times and find on the other end your health, your help, and your restoration. So, Lord, give us perseverance and help us, Lord, to realize that through your Spirit, by your word, and for your glory, we can indeed find blessedness in this most tender of all relationships, this relationship and gift called marriage. And we ask and pray that you'll do so to your glory and our good. All we ask in Jesus' name, amen. Thank you so much. God bless. We'll see you next Wednesday night.